Friends, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, page number 1798, if you have a pew Bible. Ephesians 4, reading again the first six verses. This is the Word of God. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Amen. So reads God's Word. John read out in that letter at the conference in Nigeria. Along with Pastor Colin Grimwood, we ministered on the doctrine of the church. As we chatted together prior to the conference, we feared there would be too much overlap in our teaching, but God graciously undertook, and the whole thing dovetailed remarkably well. I'd never met Colin before, but it was evident we were both speaking with one voice, the voice of the Bible. What does the Bible say? What does God say about his church and the people he has called out of the world into his church? We taught our Nigerian brothers and sisters what we teach our own congregations, what the Bible says. And we have seen some of the metaphors used of the church in this letter. The church is a household, the church as a holy temple, and of course there are other pictures that Paul uses of the church in Romans and Corinthians that we have looked at different times. The church as a body, and how important, beloved, how vital it is for the spiritual health of that body, that we all function and work appropriately. The church is universal, comprises those who are born again on earth as well as those who are departed and in heaven. The church is universal. But the physical manifestation of the universal church is the local church, the local body of Christ. And you don't place yourself into that body any more than your arm placed itself in your body. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knit you together in your mother's womb. God put that arm where that arm is. And as that arm functions and does its job, the rest of the body does its job. The arm is cut off if it doesn't function, and of course, you know, it could use any number of limbs within the body, but if the arm is cut off, if it doesn't function, the rest of the body suffers. And you see, beloved, God placed you in this local church to function within the church. But what happens in many places, and we know this to be so true, the body isn't as healthy as it should be because not every part functions as it should. Some churches are spiritually paraplegic, some are in a worse state, they are spiritually quadriplegic. The members of the body are not working or have stopped working. And of course, there are going to be 101 reasons for that. And here's Paul writing to this local church in Ephesus, writing to them, writing to ourselves, about a healthy body. He's talking about how we are blessed, and we've seen that in those opening three chapters, how we are resourced with these countless blessings. And he says, because God has given you all of this, this is how you are to walk. You are to walk worthy of your calling. You are to conduct yourself worthy of your calling. Verse 2, he says, you are to walk with all lowliness and gentleness or meekness. And the third one we come to this morning is long-suffering or patience or endurance. What is this? Well, friends, the actual Greek word used here literally means long-tempered. In other words, you don't blow up. You don't have a short fuse. You don't lose it. Now, the Greek word has three main ideas. And the first is the attitude which never gives in to negative circumstances. That's the first idea flowing from this word. It never gives in to negative circumstances. Sometimes, as I say, the word is translated patience or endurance, maybe translated that way in a translation of the Bible you're using. But irrespective of which word it is, it never gives in to negative circumstances. It doesn't matter how bad the circumstances are. Long-suffering never capitulates. Now, this word is used in Hebrews 6, verse 15, to illustrate Abraham. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and you are familiar with Abraham, you will know that he received covenant promises from God. And it says in Hebrews 6, verse 15, that after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, here's an illustration of a man who endured negative circumstances. Just take time, if you've never done so, to read the life of Abraham and see the negative circumstances that by God's grace he overcame. He never lost his patience. You know, God said to him, just to take one as an illustration, God said to him, you're going to have as many children coming from your loins as the sand of the sea. And at that point, he had never had any children. You know, his wife was barren. And he was old and she was old. And yet they believed God. And they patiently endured. Romans 4:20 says that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God. He didn't waver. Didn't buckle. Have you ever wavered at the promise of God? Abraham did not waver at the promise of God, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. You see, he had his priorities right, lifting his eyes off the negative circumstances of this world and lifting them onto God, and giving God the glory. And then, of course, there was Noah. God said to Noah, you build a boat. And Noah did. And he labored for 120 years, people laughing at him, people mocking him, building away, nothing's happening. But God said, Noah, you build that because it's going to rain. Noah had never seen rain. It hadn't rained in the history of the world on up until the flood. Did you know that? And there's Noah laboring away. For 120 years, he endured long suffering. And then, of course, there's Moses. We were told we'd rather endure the afflictions of the people of God than the pleasures of sin for a season. He endured long suffering. This is the ability to take any circumstance and never give up. Never be allowed. Never get angry. Never lose control. James 5:10 says, "My brethren, take the prophets." Consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. My brethren, he says, take them. Take them as an example of suffering and patience. Just consider what the prophets endured. Remember Jeremiah? God said to Jeremiah, "I want you to preach all your life. And here's the message that you're going to preach." And by the way, Jeremiah, when you're preaching it, nobody's going to listen to you. Nobody's going to listen to a word you say. Nobody will turn in repentance. Jeremiah, the nation is going down the tube spiritually. Terrible evil is the rule of the day. And in spite of what you say, Jeremiah, in spite of what I tell you what to say, you're not going to get a listening ear. But you know what? He said it anyway. He was faithful. He endured. He endured hatred. He endured persecution. He endured rejection. He endured unbelief. Because he had patience, because he had long suffering. You know, why is it that some Christians buckle at the first sign of trouble? My brethren, take the prophets. Well, it's not that they don't remember Jeremiah. Many of them don't even know Jeremiah. That's the state of Christianity in our country today. Many don't even know the Old Testament prophets. They don't know Ezekiel. They don't know Micah. They don't know Obadiah. They don't know Joel. And all of these things we are told in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, were written for our learning. Beloved, if you don't read it, if you don't study it, if you don't get to know them, you will never be able to apply it in your life when life throws something at you that hits you like an express train. Many years ago, I related to you the story of Agnes Beaufort. It'll be new to many of you. In fact, I think I told it that long ago, you've probably forgotten, so it'll be new to all of you. Agnes Beaufort, young girl, converted in the mid-17th century, wanted to go and hear John Bunyan, wanted to go and listen to the gospel preached in a number of meetings, but her dad was adverse to this. He was against it. And she prayed that the Lord would soften her dad's heart. She came into her dad, she said, "I got all the chores done. I want to go to this meeting. Would you please let me go?" And God answered her prayer. The father's heart was softened, and he said, "Yes, you can go to that meeting." And so she went out to try and get a lift to the meeting, which was in the next village, and nobody was going, or nobody could take her. And then John Bunyan is coming through the village and on his horse, and she said, "Mr. Bunyan, you got to take me to your meeting. I want to hear the gospel." And well, he knew the dangers of lifting a young sort of girl up onto his horse and taking her to this meeting, and he was a bit sort of hesitant, but she pestered him, and he lifted her up, took her to the meeting. The dad heard about it and was absolutely livid. But as he's gone into the next village, one of the ministers, Anglican ministers, saw John Bunyan and this girl on the horse, and he spread a bit of a rumour, you know, that there was something untoward here. But when the girl got back after the meeting, the dad had locked her out, so she had to spend the night in the barn, and there's a big sort of row. And things settled down, but a few weeks later, the dad died all of a sudden. And she was arrested on suspicion of murder. They thought that she had murdered her dad. She eventually got off. They found out it was natural causes. But as I read her testimony, what struck me, you know, this young girl who finds herself in these negative circumstances, all sorts of rumours flying about her and the relationship with John Bunyan and what she'd done to her dad. She's on trial for murder, which was a capital offence. What strikes me as I read this testimony is the amount of Old Testament verses she quotes to encourage herself in the Lord, one after another. Some of them really obscure verses from the prophets. And she's able to endure. She's able to have that patience because she knows these prophets. She knows them. She knows the word. And she goes to the word of God and she encourages herself. So the first main idea is the attitude which never gives up, even in negative circumstances. Second main idea, it's not only the attitude that can endure negative circumstances, but it's the attitude that can take anything that people dish out. You know, sometimes, friends, the problem isn't life itself. The problem in life isn't our circumstances. It's the people around us. But this Greek word is used in Scripture to speak of patience with people as well as patience with circumstances. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, it's used in the phrase, be patient with all. Be patient with all men. This is the spirit that refuses to retaliate. It's meekness applied. It's saying, I don't care what insult, what persecution, what unfair treatment, what maligning, what slander, what criticism, what hatred, what jealousy, what envy is levied at me. I don't care what it is you throw at me. I can accept it. I can accept all the bitterness without. I can accept all you're throwing at us without bitterness, without irritation, without a word of complaint. Now, friends, that's tough, isn't it? But you know something? You can never start a fight with a person like that. You can never start a fight with a person like that because they never react. They never inflame the situation further because they don't react with anything other than patience. They don't react with anything other than this endurance. And I guess we all have a lot of work to do in this area, simply because it's so easy to get defensive. You know, it's almost like a natural reaction. You know, if somebody throws something at your eye or your face, you put your hand up naturally. And when someone says something about you, the first response is to try and defend yourself, especially when what's being said isn't true. But what is said about us shouldn't really bother us to the extent that we become consumed with defending ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that we should never be concerned about what's said about us. What I'm saying is we shouldn't be concerned to the extent that we become consumed with defending ourselves. We should be consumed at all times with defending God and God's honor. That's what should consume us. Let's be occupied with that, beloved. Let's be taken up with God and his honor. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about here. This kind of long-suffering says, I can endure any circumstance because if it's only how it affects me that would upset me, then I'm not considering that anymore because I'm not important. God's honor is. And I can take anything that people want to throw at me, that's okay because If they're throwing something at me and they're right, then I'll listen to it and I'll correct it. If they're throwing something at me and they're wrong, well, so what? God will vindicate in his own time. The third element to this specific Greek word used in the New Testament is to speak of the attitude that accepts God's will. It accepts God's plan for everything and never argues or questions that either. So the idea behind the word, this word doesn't question circumstances, it can endure them. It doesn't question people. It can take what people throw at you. And by the way, in the process of that, you learn to love them. And we'll see that with the next phrase, bearing with one another in love. But then the third thing, it means it doesn't question God. Aristotle said that the great Greek virtue is the refusal to tolerate any insult and readiness to strike back. Well, friends, that may well be the great Greek virtue, but that's not a Christian grace, and certainly not towards God. This kind of long-suffering incorporated in this word says, Lord, if this is what you have for me now, if this is what has come into my life now, I accept it. Grant the grace to bear up and bear through. Grant the sustaining grace. Now, I've already mentioned the prophets. But friends, isn't the great example of these ideas, isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ the sum of all these ideas? You see Jesus in negative circumstances. We'll be seeing it more over the next few weeks when we start to consider the incarnation. He comes into this world. And prior to that, all he has ever known has been the pristine majesty and glory of heaven. All he's ever known in his pre-incarnate state was face-to-face fellowship with God the Father. All he's ever known and he is a marvelous kind of intimacy. And then all of a sudden, he comes into this world and from an environment of bliss, from an environment of total love, an environment of total pure worship, an environment of total sovereignty, an environment where the whole of the created heaven did nothing but praise him from eternity past. He comes into this sin-cursed world full of men and women who spit on him and mock him and curse him and do all those things to him that men did. And yet he endured those circumstances. He endured them all the way to the cross. He took it all. Not only the negative circumstance, the circumstance of being here instead of there, but the people also. As already mentioned, he endured the people themselves while he was even hanging on the cross and they were mocking him. What was his reaction? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My beloved, think about this for a moment. What happens to people when God forgives them? What happens to people when God forgives them? Where do they end up? They end up in heaven. So do you see what Jesus is asking for here? He's asking that his heavenly Father would bring some of his murderers, some of his slanderers, some of those who hated him to heaven, to be with him forever. My friends, that's patience, isn't it? That's long-suffering with people, as well as with circumstances. And then, of course, the third one, classic example in the garden. In the garden, he prayed. Sees what lies before him. Our sin being laid upon him, the cross. So hard. And he's praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Father, go back and look at the blueprints again. Go over it with a fine tooth comb if there's another way. Father, let this pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will be done, your will be done. Never questions his Father's will. If this is what you want, Father, if this is where you place me at this time, then I'll go through it. You see, his ability to deal with the circumstance was that he knew it was God's circumstance. It was God's will. Jesus had that wonderful ability to accept the plan from God. He could endure the negative circumstances. He could take all the stuff that people dished out. And he could accept anything at God's hands. He was totally resigned to total humility, which produced gentleness, which produced long-suffering with circumstances, with people, even with God's plan. And you see, beloved, that's the pattern. Conduct yourself worthy of your calling in all lowliness, all humility. That will give birth to gentleness, meekness. That will give birth to long-suffering. And you know, these virtues are probably the most powerful testimony the Church of Jesus Christ has. For example, we think of evangelism, just take that for a second. We think of evangelism and we think of methods, don't we? We think of getting out there and hitting them with it. Or we think of training folks and we'll get out there and we'll evangelize. Yet the greatest assets that we have in this world is if we, as believers, would just love. We would manifest that oneness and that unity. I mean, the world wouldn't know what to do with us. They would recognize people who are markedly different from everybody else, and they would have to acknowledge that this has to be supernatural. This has to come from outside this world. They would recognize that we're not like everybody else. You know, we just had total humility, producing the beauty of gentleness, and we saw last time that meekness, that gentleness is strong. It isn't something timid or frightened. That meekness produces long-suffering, you know. And if we were manifesting this in our lives, we were manifesting this as a church, the world would sit up and take note. People in the world are curious. When they see things different, they want to know why. With this illustration, I'll close, okay? In October 1869, James Gordon Bennett Jr., the famously anti-British, hard-drinking 28-year-old editor of the New York Herald, had hoped to exploit the fame and mystery surrounding British explorer David Livingstone. Livingstone had been missing at this time in Africa for 4 years. And although David Livingstone's achievements charting the unknown African continent had galvanized Britain, the British government at that time had been apathetic about rescuing David Livingstone. So Bennett thought, you know, here's a chance to rub the Brits' nose in it I'll go and, or we'll get somebody out to find him, and the Americans will do what the British should have done but wouldn't do. So from his hotel room in Paris, he ordered Henry Morton Stanley, a young reporter, newcomer to the Herald, to lead an expedition into the African wilderness to find that explorer, bring back proof that he's dead. Now, as we know, in 1871, Stanley found Livingstone, and he spent several months in the company of David Livingstone, who by that time was an old man. And he said Livingstone never spoke to him about spiritual things, never spoke to him about spiritual things. Livingstone was busy doing what he was doing among the Africans. Stanley was just hanging around. He was just observing. And throughout the months that he watched this old man, he said, Livingstone's habits were beyond my comprehension. And the thing that amazed me, he said, was his patience, his endurance, his long-suffering. He could not understand, says his biographer, that Livingstone really had such patience and sympathy for those pagan Africans. For the sake of Christ and his gospel, David Livingstone was patient, untiring, eager, and literally spending himself, and as we know, he did spend himself in his master's service. And this was Stanley's, this is what he wrote about him in his journal. Quote, when I saw that unwearied patience, that unflagging zeal, those enlightened sons of Africa, I became a Christian at his side, though he never spoke to me one word. Boy, isn't that amazing? Now, I'm not advocating for one moment that you don't say anything. You know, but sometimes your life will speak 1,000 words. You know, just live differently. Just let Christ shine in you. Walk worthy of your calling. Walk like Christ. The world will be fascinated. Conduct yourself biblically. The world will be intrigued. Your life speaks. If the world could see a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, if they could see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this local body, it would see the kind of unity that would make them say, this is not of this earth, and I want to be part of it. They could only see the humble, gentle, long-suffering attitude that should be produced in us. Boy, what a difference it would make. Well, you know what comes out of this? Long-suffering, patience, endurance. You know what comes out of it? Verse 2. Bearing with one another in love. Now, we'll take that up in 2020. That's a great text to start 2020, isn't it? Great text for the year. Bearing with one another in love.